Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have sung your praises, we've sung of the gospel and the grace that you've shown through us in Christ, and the price that you paid to pay for our debt and raise us up from the dead. Father, I thank you. And Father, I pray that, Lord, not only would we recognize that with our head and realize that you paid it all, but that we truly do owe all things to you. And Father, that we would be willing to live lives reflective of the fact that we owe all things to you. And Lord, that you are gloriously over all things. And you're the only one due our affections, anyone due our worship. Father, be with us now as we seek to unpack your scriptures and see what they would have to say for us, to us, not to someone else, but to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, name some reformers for me. Martin Luther, there's one. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, yes. Huh? Not that kind of reform. Calvin? Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, those are some of the bigger names of what's called the magisterial reformers. And when we speak of the Reformation began as just that, an effort to reform, an effort to reform the church. The church at this time had gotten to a place where it was more driven by money, people buying positions in the church, politics, and as well as tradition, instead of the Word of God and devotion to Christ and a treasuring of Jesus. But kind of make a long story short, despite various efforts to try to reform the church over many years, came to a point that not going to have any of it. The church would not reform, and so there came a clean break with the church, and that's where the birth of what we call Protestantism came from. That's where Protestants began. But during the Reformation, there were several kind of statements that the reformers had that were kind of calling cards. There's statements, they had their famous solas, like sola scriptura, everything was just about scripture. And another one was semper reformanda, or reformanda, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. It's a Latin term. And what it means, you guys knowing the Marines or whatever, Semper Fi. And that comes from Semper Fidelis or something like that, which means always faithful. Semper Reformanda means always reforming. And the idea for the reformers was that it was not just that the church had been reformed at this point, but it doesn't stop there. Semper Reformanda, always reforming. You are always reforming. And that the need for the church was to always reform, always change, always being transformed more and more to the image of Christ. And that is on the church level. The church level, always reforming, Semper Reformanda. But that filters down through into each of every single one of our lives. The call is for us as well to always be reforming, always be changing the way God wants us to, Semper Reformanda, in our lives. And in Acts chapter 9, we see this very clearly displayed in the life of Paul. At this point, he was called Saul still. Last week, we talked about in the first 22 chapters that God saves all kinds of people, that God uses all kinds of people, and that God changes all his people. And today, we're going to pick up at verse 23 and go through verse 31. Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, really just comes home and hammers home that last point that God's people are changed. And he does that by talking about Saul, that Saul was really, really, really changed. And that's the overriding truth of this entire section, that Saul was changed, and as he followed God, he continued to be changed. And so we're going to see that. We're also going to see another man of God named Barnabas who was open to change as well. And implicit in all of that then is that we also must be changed and go on being changed. So with that overriding truth in mind, what I want to try to do today is talk about three aspects. Really, it's kind of four, but we'll try to lump it down into three. Three aspects of what that kind of change involves, and we'll see this in the life of Saul and Barnabas. So, chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, read with me. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, talking about Saul here. He had been preaching, he got saved, and he started preaching in Damascus. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So we went in and out among them, that is the apostles, at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Second time somebody seeking to kill him here. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Okay, so first thing, this first aspect of change, number one today, change that God's talking about here, change involves clinging to Christ. Clinging to Christ and Christ alone. Look at verse 23 there again. When many days had passed. Many days, that's what it means, many days. But it's bigger than that. There's a big break between verse 22 and 23. A big time period, a break there. He's preaching in Damascus, and then now it says, when many days. That time break, that break there, flip over to Galatians chapter 1, or just listen to me as I read it to you. For I would have you know, Paul talking here, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was it taught, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I, and hang on to this, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Remember that. That's going to be important in a second. I did not, once he heard that, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The time break here is just that. You've got Saul, he's preaching in Damascus, and then he goes away to Arabia. Now, some people say that this time in Arabia was a time that he went to the desert to just get along with God and just fellowship with God, think about his new life and how he'd been transformed and just kind of have a religious retreat. And that's definitely a possibility. I think, though, he went there to preach the gospel. I think while he was in Arabia, he was preaching the gospel. Because the context here back in Galatians, right after he's given his commission, in verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, then he goes to Arabia. So I think that's one of the reasons that he preaches in Arabia. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 helps confirm this a little bit. Verse 32, at Damascus, Paul talking again, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. King Aretas, he's the king of the Nabataean kingdom, and that's in Arabia. It goes from just east of Damascus all the way down to what is modern day Saudi Arabia and all of that. That's his kingdom. And though the Romans were in control of Damascus, it seems that the Nabataean kingdom still had some jurisdiction over Damascus. Okay, stay with me. It's going to come to a point in a second. And so they had some jurisdiction and had a governor there in Damascus who would carry out King Aretas' decrees. All right? So think with me now. If Saul was just out in the desert, out in Arabia, if he was just out there just chilling like Jell-O with God and just having a little religious retreat with him, then why would the king be so upset? Why would he be seeking to seize Saul? Why would he be seeking to have him captured and killed? To me, it seems like he must have done something to make him mad. He must have annoyed him. And you know that thing? There's something about Paul. Paul's got this thing about him. Everywhere he went, he preaches Christ. Everywhere he goes, you can't shut him up. Everywhere he goes, he preaches Christ. So I think when he was in Arabia, it wasn't just a spiritual retreat. He was there preaching the gospel as well, and it royally ticked off the royalty. And so he comes back to Damascus now. The Nabataeans are after him. The Jews are after him. They normally don't like each other, but they're working together now to try to get rid of this guy. And they've got a hit out on him waiting at the city gate for him to go through. The Nabataeans on the outside, the Jews on the inside. They've got a hit out on Paul, on Saul, and they want to kill him, but he escapes. And he's lowered down, and he goes off to Jerusalem. Now, why does Luke take the effort to tell us all this? What is he telling us this for? He's trying to hammer out to his readers that Saul, it wasn't just a little one-time conversion thing he had, emotional experience. He's really changed. He's really, really, really changed. He's willing to endure persecution. And sometimes I think that we brush this off too fast. And sometimes when we read the Bible, it's like we read the Bible and we think, that's Bible people, and I'm just, you know, average Joe. And the Bible people over here, they're like super Bible people. And they're like, you know, it's not that big of a deal for them to have to change. It's not that big of a deal for them to follow in faithfulness because this was just Bible times, and that's just what they did. But we can't be expected to live like that because they're super Bible people, and we're just your average Joes. And I don't know what the language is or whatever. Me and my brother, when we used to get into arguments or whatever, we'd say to one another, contraire, mou frère. Uh-uh. That's not the case. You see, Saul was a dude just like you and me. He was a man. He became a great man of God, but he's not any different than us. And what God expects of Saul and all the people that we think are like super Bible people, he expects of us. The changes for Saul were just as difficult as they are for us. They were costly. They were very costly. He had to leave everything he had ever known behind. He had to forsake that. Everything he was comfortable with, he did away with, and he left everything and clung only to Christ and his cross. And that's exactly what God expects for us as well. Not just at our conversions, but all throughout our lives. Continual treasuring of Christ, clinging to Christ and him alone. Tom read, or John read, whoever read, Philippians 3. This morning, I'm going to read part of that again. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Paul talking. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What he's trying to do is tell the Philippian church, you have no confidence in and of yourselves. No confidence in the flesh. And if anybody was going to have confidence, it would be me, because I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul was a changed man. Everything he had known, all that he had been, he counted as loss for the sake of the cross of Christ. That's the past tense. Everything he had known prior to his conversion, he counted as loss. But don't miss verse 8 and 9. He's not just talking past tense. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. Indeed, I count everything, present and future, as loss. Not just my past. Everything is loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Everything he counted as loss. Everything. And it's the same for us. God expects the same level of radical devotion to him from us that he expected from Saul. And so our lives must always be like Saul's, semper reformanda. Always reforming, always changing. We're to be like Paul and show God's gloriousness above all things by experiencing Christ as such a treasure that everything in our lives is as nothing in comparison to him. He says, I count everything. That means money as loss, food as loss, friends as loss, family as loss, the tract of land that we're seeking to buy and have a contract on and just waiting for the contingencies to be fulfilled as loss, our personal preferences as loss, our desires and wills and dreams for our life as loss, your senior year as loss, everything in comparison with the treasure that Christ has become, the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. That's the type of devotion and change that God wants to see evermore, day by day, in us, just as he did in Saul. I think the great hymn writer, Isaac Watts, I think he got this. He wrote so many hymns, one of which is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And in that, he makes the statement, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. What are the vain things that you have in your life that you need to sacrifice to his blood? What are the vain things in my life that I need to sacrifice to his blood that are vain? It's not a big deal. It's not eternally important. What things in our lives do we cling to as tightly as we do to Christ, or maybe even more tightly than we do to Christ? The call, this type of change that God's talking about here, is to cling to Christ and Christ alone, counting everything else as nothing in comparison, because he's so glorious, everything else is as nothing. We want our eyes fixed here. But not only is the change involve clinging to Christ and Christ alone, but it also involves faith and trust in God's people and an openness to try new methods of ministry. And we really see this in the life of Barnabas. I think we're going to stay in Acts now, so not as much page turning. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. When I first read this, it kind of confused me, because I was like, man, he's been saved for 3 years, and he's been preaching in Damascus, and he was confounding the Jews there, and surely news of his conversion had gotten back, but it just shows how fearsome this guy was, how fearsome Saul was. They still weren't exactly sure, and they were a little bit nervous about this. But look what Barnabas does. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. I like the way John MacArthur describes this verse. He writes, God always has some great soul who steps out of the woodwork to believe God for the impossible. While all the rest of the Christians are huddled in a corner, scared to death, some guy always stands up, takes God at his word, and moves out. Amen. That's who I want to be. That's who we want to be at this church. So you got Barnabas here, the son of encouragement, as he's called in chapter 4. He throws caution to the wind, and he goes and he seeks Saul out, listens to him, hears from him, and says, this guy's legit. And so he takes him to the apostles. As we saw in Galatians here, just Peter and James at this time, takes him to the apostles and says, don't worry about it. Don't be scared. He's legit. That's what Barnabas did here. He was an interceder. He was a reconciler. He was a peacemaker in this instance, as we talked about on Wednesday night, being a peacemaker, able to forgive and put away the past, his sins, the dangers he had brought. And there's a lesson in all this for us, and it's that the type of change God is looking for in our lives also involves trusting one another. Trusting one another. You know, sometimes Christians, we're evangelical in our theology, but not in our practicality. We talk about forgiveness, and we talk about trust, and we we joy in the fact that God has forgiven us, but then we like to hold grudges. We don't want to let go of these things. And we don't practice forgiveness. And a lot of times in churches, we have this distrust for one another. It wasn't this bad in the corporate world where you're wondering what are people doing to manipulate and work the system and work their boss to get the promotions. I've been in churches where the status quo is way worse than that, where the status quo is just a general distrust, always suspicious of what the person's doing, always distrusting of what the person's doing, always wondering what's the real motive behind what they're doing here. Thinking that the church is like a giant chess match. It's a game. At the risk of stating the obvious, that is not how the church is supposed to be. And if we act like that, it's no wonder people call Christians hypocrites and want no part of the church. I want no part of a church like that. Life in the family of faith is to be marked by love and by excitement and by joy and by encouragement, not judgment, suspicion, distrust, and complaining. It's marked by joy and love and fellowship. And as we talk about that, if you guys are like I am sometimes, you listen to a sermon and you have in your mindset and you think, "Ooh, I wish so-and-so could hear this. Oh, they need this." So-and-so is not here to hear this. God's got you here to hear from His Word. And so let us not be thinking about what so-and-so needs to do. Let us just examine our own hearts. So do that. Do you have a distrusting spirit, just in general, distrusting of one another, distrusting of your fellow brothers? And do I have that? Am I always suspicious of what's going on? If you find that to be true in your heart, confess it. Confess it and ask God to help you kill it. And then wage war on that. And whenever it comes up in your mind, put it down. Scripture tells us to take every thought captive to what? The obedience of Christ. Take those thoughts captive and kill them. And look at how Barnabas lives out this trusting, this call of trusting one another. He gave Saul the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, he's got all these rumors about him, and he used to kill all these people. He gives him the benefit of the doubt. He chose to believe the best about him in this situation. The apostles are nervous. He goes out and reaches out to him. It is a beautiful thing. He brings encouragement to Saul, and he's reconciling believer to believer and bringing them together, and he's taking a risk for Christ in this human relationship, and it's a beautiful thing. But what if Barnabas had not obeyed God? Think about that. What if Barnabas had not obeyed God? What if he hadn't reached out to Saul? What if Barnabas himself was unwilling to change and always be changing and reach out to this guy who used to be a persecutor of the church? What if he had said, "We don't need no stinking Saul. Things are going fine. Things are going well. And we don't need some guy coming in here with new methods of reaching to the Gentiles. We don't need any of that. Rocking our boat and whatnot." What if Barnabas had done that? But he didn't. It's a moot point. He didn't. Barnabas didn't. And it's so applicable to our lives then. That as we seek to fulfill the church's vision to be the organic and simple church marked by authenticity, we need to be like Barnabas and be willing to go down roads that others have not gone. Be willing to stretch out our hand to someone when others say, "No, you shouldn't." Trying new methods, being willing to try new methods for the sake of reaching the lost for the glory of God. One of you, and I don't remember who it was, gave me a few days ago, a definition that was new to me. Said that the definition of insanity, they described it as like this. The definition of insanity is doing the same things, expecting different results. Doing the same things, expecting different results. Like you've got a round hole and you got a square peg, And once upon a time, there was a square hole, and the square peg went in, but now there's a round hole, and you just keep putting that square peg in there, knowing that it's not going to go in, but you keep on doing it, almost expecting that eventually somehow it's going to fit in there. That's insanity. We can't be like that. We must not be like that. We need to be like Saul and cling to Christ and Christ alone. Be like Barnabas teaches us and trust one another. And again, like Barnabas, be open to the new ministry. What if Barnabas had said, no, I don't want this new thing with Saul? He was open. He was willing. If God comes to us and says, hey, I've got this guy Saul over here and I want you to use him in your ministry, then we need to obey him. If God comes to us and impresses upon us, hey, this new avenue of ministry right here, there's this guy I want you to help support, or there's this new avenue of ministry I want you to pursue, we need to be willing to do that. All for the glory of God in trying to reach those that he has put around us. It's like we talked about when we started the whole book of Acts. We've got to be contextual with who... where we're at, contextualized into the city of Nolensville. We have an unchanging message, but it has to be delivered with different methods to different cultures. If I was preaching in downtown Nashville, it'd look a little bit different than what I'm doing right here. The message would be the exact same. My illustrations and how I try to explain it would be tailored to different mindset. Message is unchanging. How it may be delivered has to change. We have to be contextual. So we got to be open to constant reform. Semper reformanda. Always reforming as a church and as individuals and being conformed to Christ. So number one, change involves clinging to Christ alone. Number two, change involves faith and trust in one another and an openness to try new methods of ministry. And number three, change involves being uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 29. Saul, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Pause there for a minute. Remember, Saul's back in Jerusalem now. It's been 3 years since he was in Jerusalem. The last time he was in Jerusalem, and when he left Jerusalem, he was going to Damascus to go wreak havoc on the church. And the last time we see him in the book of Acts in Jerusalem with the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, those that were born outside of Jerusalem. The last time we saw Saul with the Hellenists was when they were stoning Stephen, and he was standing there giving approval, happy about it, enjoying it. Christians getting killed, and this is what I live for. And now he's back, and he is preaching Christ to them. Put yourself in that place. You ever been one of the... How uncomfortable that had to be. Once he had been a part of them and opposing this whole Jesus thing, now he was part of this Jesus thing and preaching to them. How uncomfortable that had to be. How humble he had to be to go in almost, maybe like, I'm sure he wasn't, but, you're going to feel a little bit humiliated in a way. It's okay to be humiliated for Christ. It's good to be humiliated. Who do we value? We value Jesus. And he was uncomfortable with this. And so what about us? Are we willing to be uncomfortable for the cause of Christ? Life's not about what we're always just comfortable with. It's solely about the glory of God and the grace of God and the gift of God that we then take and try to proclaim to as many people as possible, as quickly as possible, and as clearly as possible. And this means we will have to get uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel. Somebody says, how can you say that? How can you say, Joe, we have to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? Show me one person in the Bible who lived with the whole heart for God, who did so in a life of comfort. One person. There's not one. To live for Christ is to live uncomfortably. And it's good to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, for the sake of men and women's eternal destiny. Paul lived uncomfortably. Barnabas lived uncomfortably. Just go through the list. Jesus lived uncomfortably. The disciples lived uncomfortably. You name it. They all lived uncomfortably throughout their lives. Maybe at times there was a time of comfort, but the bulk of their life was there was some point of being uncomfortable in pursuing God. And so who are we to think that we'd be any different? We must treat our comfort also as loss in comparison to Christ. But don't be misled. This doesn't mean you're going to have just a super happy, everything joyful life and never have any difficulties. Verse 29 continues on, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Again, just like in Damascus, they're seeking to kill him, but God protected him, gave him a vision. Acts 22 records a vision, told him to get out of Jerusalem. Verse 30, the brothers come and get him out of Jerusalem, take him to Caesarea and send him off to his home of Tarsus, where we don't hear of him again in the book of Acts until chapter 11, which is chronologically 8 to 10 years later. It's called the silent years of Paul. We don't hear from him for a while. Look at verse 31. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. The church universal was now at peace. The persecution that had begun with Stephen being stoned is now over for a time. It'll come back up in chapter 11. And God is sovereignly moving here in getting the gospel to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. It's going out. And the church was being built up. Notice that. The church was being built up. It was edified first, built up, edified, then, at the end of the verse, multiplied. Edified, then multiplied. You want to know the pattern for church growth? You want to know how to build a church? You don't. You build a believer, and the church will take care of itself. You build believers, and the church will take care of itself. First, you edify, grow spiritually. Then naturally comes multiply, growth numerically. Which one comes first? Edify. You build believers, that will build a church. As the believers are transformed and cling to Christ, naturally, evangelism will happen. Naturally, invitation will happen. It's just part and parcel of who you are, of who you are becoming and how you're being changed. And so God's moving here and He's fulfilling His purpose of redeeming a people unto Himself, a people who are consumed with Christ and Christ alone. And as God's ambassadors, we have to be careful that our message then is just that. Our message is just Christ and Him crucified. It's not Christ mixed with something. It's not Christ plus Southern culture. It's not Christ mixed in with suburban middle class life. It's not Christ mixed in with being an American like the new American Patriots Bible preaches. I mean, to read it, you'd think that Jesus was an American. And I'm as patriotic as anybody is. Come from a long line of armed forces. I get choked up when we sing Lee Greenwood's God Bless the U.S., you know, and when the cymbals come in. And I'll gladly stand up. But Christianity and patriotism, don't weave them together. Because they're distinct. Missionaries have to work so hard in foreign countries to help people understand that Christianity is not about Western culture or being an American. It's about universal truths for all people. So we got to be careful not to mix those two things. Be careful when you share Christ that you just share Christ. That you don't strap yourself to the gospel and say, you got to accept me too. I'm with the Bible. You got to accept my culture. You got to accept my political allegiances. No, you just Christ. And His life and His death and His burial and His resurrection that bought you so that you can be forgiven. paid your sins in full. So if you would just turn to Him, you can have eternal life. So this morning, as we get ready to leave, remember, Saul was a changed man. He was really, really, really a changed man. He endured persecution. He counted everything as loss in comparison to knowing Christ. And when he needed a friend, Barnabas reached out to him and trusted him and was willing to follow God in the use of a new ministry, a new method, a new path of ministry and working with Saul. And Saul was uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel and the souls of non-believing men and women. That's what this kind of change looks like. And that is what God demands our change to look like as well. And the question for me and the question for you is, does ours look like that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us, God. Help us. Help me, Father, to so treasure you above all things that everything else is as nothing in comparison to you. Father, you know how much I love my family and my wife and my kids. Father, but help me to treasure you so much more than them. Father, to the point that the comparison would be, as Jesus, you teach us, almost hatred. Not because we naturally love our family, but because we love you so very much, so much more. Father, help us to grasp that vision of your glory and your greatness and your exaltation and your majesty and your grace that you've given us and the love that you've showered upon us, the mercy you've granted us, your loving kindness upon us for the rest of eternity. Goodness towards us. Help us, God, to realize that and then to live lives that reflect that, that reflect that you're everything to us. Help us, God, to be changed daily, always, ongoingly, as we see taught in your scriptures and lived out on the pages of the Bible. So we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.